I'd like to start this evening by asking you whether you can relate to this way of living, this way of life that I'm about to describe. You are spending so much of your time trying to balance this thing over here with this thing over here. You're trying to balance maybe a work life with a family life or with a social life or with a full calendar. You are trying to deliver on a project at work and yet not drop the balls of everything else you've been asked to do in your life. You're studying for an exam with all the pressure of whether it will go right or wrong and the sense that maybe your future relies on it, on how well it goes. Maybe you in a role where you oversee others and they're dropping balls in your workplace, and so you're trying to pick those up because you feel responsible for all of those things. Maybe you've got kids and you're just trying to parent them really well and they've gone off to school and you're just wondering how they're going to be getting on. Maybe you've got an exam that you need to pass in order to carry on with your career or to have a best chance at the other side of university. Maybe you're trying to just pull together enough money to pay the bills that month. Maybe you've got dreams, a vision, an idea that you've held on to for so long, like you'd always hoped it would come true, but it just hasn't yet. Just hasn't landed in your life, like you're still waiting. It still hasn't come to pass, and you're feeling the pressure of all of that. Maybe home life is hard. Maybe work life is hard. Maybe you're trying to manage a mental health situation in your life, or maybe someone that you love is struggling in that area. In fact, maybe you're trying to make sure that this friend is okay because you know they're struggling, but then there's this friend who's struggling too and this friend who's struggling too. And you're just trying to be there for each and every single one of them. You're trying to spin this plate and spin this plate and spin this plate and not let any of them fall and crash to the ground. Like, it's all on you. You're feeling the pressure that it's all on you. Pressure, pressure, pressure. And as you feel that pressure, as you try and keep all of these things going, you get busier and busier and busier, just trying to keep them all going. And so you have to become more productive. And so find better ways, better apps, better whatever, to get everything in your life going as fast and making as much progress as you possibly can so that you can deliver, so you can not let anyone down. And you're exhausted. You're heading for burnout. Can you relate to anything in that list? Yeah? Something in there for you? Good, good, good. It's not the most joyful start to have talked. But it gets better. I'll come back to it. We're in a series called The War of Desires. Now, it's primarily called The War of Desires because Pete loves drama. And so we just thought we'd pull the most dramatic name you possibly could out of the hat and go with that one. It's also because we believe it reflects a reality that's going on underneath the skin of our lives, underneath the bonnet of our lives. Like, there's stuff going on. And that is that there is a swirling storm of desires going on. Things you want out of life, desires, longings, loves. They're swirling around and we're calling it a war because they are at war. They're trying to actually compete for top spot in your life. And excuse the crude sort of table of desires. What I want to show you is that there's this place, there's this top spot above the line, right? Above the dotted line is the top spot. And Jesus is there in this diagram, so that's good. But what I want to show you is like the desires that are swirling around, the storm that's going on, like they're not all bad desires. Like most of these are probably actually going to be quite healthy desires, like good longings, good wants for money, for a partner, success, make a difference, being liked by others. It doesn't mean that the desires are necessarily wrong, but they're swirling around and competing for top spot. And what I want to point out with this is that whatever occupies top spot above the line, that's where worship takes place. That's the thing we worship with our lives, because when we want something, we chase after it. And so we start to go after that thing above all other things with our life. We start to make decisions that situate us in a way that it's going to come to fruition, right? So with Jesus, the thing at the top also translates everything below it. So it starts to convert everything below it. Everything finds its meaning in relation to the top one. So you measure everything below the line against what's above the line. And so if Jesus is above the line, then he translates everything. He translates what money means to you in your life and how your career should look and whether you should be liked by others. All of that finds its place underneath the worship of Jesus. But let's let something get above that line just for a moment, because this is what happens in our life. And in this instance, money, like money below the line and underneath the worship of Jesus, and surrendering to Jesus, well, it's this amazing gift that can be a blessing to others. It's his, really, and we're just here to steward it with our lives. And so we don't want to hold on to it. We want to give it away, and we want to bless others. We see it as a weapon for the kingdom of God. But when money gets above the line, gets above Jesus, gets above worshiping him, it gets out of place in our life. And suddenly, we start to do everything else, and we make our decisions in line with whether or not it helps us with the thing above the line, right? So you start to hold on to money. And you start to cling to it. It doesn't become something that will bless others. It's for blessing yourself. Let's take something a little less obvious, like being liked by others. Like, I think most of us in this room want to be liked by others, right? I think that's a bad thing. I want it. You probably want it. But when that gets above the line, when that becomes the ultimate thing, the ultimate pursuit, the ultimate desire of your life, it's out of place. And you start then making decisions about whether or not they help you be liked. Like, if I decide this or that, which one helps me most be popular, be liked, fit in? And let's just anchor this in a real moment, like now, me, right now, speaking to you right now. Like, this is something that I can struggle with. I want to be liked by all of you. I really do. And so when I come up here, it happens every single time, this is a battle that goes on. I have to suppress that desire, because if the Lord has asked me to preach from a passage and it doesn't necessarily fit in with the culture around us, then it might not be popular. It might actually call for change. And so, like, if being liked by others gets above the line, then I'm going to hold back from preaching, and I'm going to hold back from sharing what I think the Lord is actually saying, because I want you all to like me. Do you see what I mean? Like, when things get out of place, they start to change the decisions that we're trying to make. And the easiest metaphor, the simplest metaphor I could possibly think of to describe this and what this series is about is that of fire. And what I've done here is I've used an emoji for the first time in my life in a talk, but that's the fire emoji. Anyway, so what I want to say, this isn't genius, so just, you know, humor me. It's this, that we know very well, don't we, that fire in the right context is an amazing thing, right? In the fireplace, so to speak. Like, it warms us. It's something we might be able to cook off. It brings light. Sometimes you sort of gather around it as a community or as a family, and you might make memories around it and have drinks and all that sort of stuff. It can be this beautiful gift to you and to the community around you. And yet we know all too well, don't we, that if we take that fire out of that context, out of that fireplace and into another context where it's not contained, then it can be wildfire, it can become destructive. If I was to just want to start a fire in the middle of these pews right now, like, you would be legitimately worried about that, right? We're familiar with that. The fire in and of itself is a good thing. It can, in the right context, it can bring life to you and to life to people around you. But when that thing gets out of its context, out of the fireplace, so to speak, then it can wreak havoc. And what we want to say about these desires, Augustine would say, like, it's not that, it's about that table of desires. That's what sin can look like. It's not that you don't love anything at all. It's that you love something, either the wrong thing or you love the right thing in the wrong order. It gets out of place in your life and it occupies top spot. That's what he's highlighting is the problem. And so what we want to say is that most of these desires, they're not bad desires, but when we let them out of the fireplace, out of the context, get them above the line, well, then they can start to wreak havoc in our life. And what we want to suggest to you is that the fireplace is worship. When we get Jesus above the line and keep him there, well, then we start to view our money in light of worship and obedience and surrender to him. We start to see how we live in a community and surrender to worship and to Jesus and to honoring him. Everything gets translated in the context of worship into the thing that becomes good and healthy for you and healthy for the community around us. We keep it in the fireplace, and it helps steward that thing like money. So really what we're trying to do with this series is set up the fireplace of worship really in our lives so that everything else can sit in it. Does that make sense? So that's what we're really going for here. And we're going to name a bunch of different desires. We might not name the one that has got out of the fireplace for you. Like, so I want to ask you, what has got out of place in your life? So you might want to think about this of like, well, what do I daydream about the most? What's the thing that I'm probably most angling with most of my decisions towards making? Is it comfort? Is it money? I don't know what it would be. You fill in the blanks. What's the lens through which you're seeing everything, making decisions in light of? Is it popularity? Is it success? Is it reputation? Is it comfort? I don't know. What desires got itself out of place in your life? And so we're going to be talking about one tonight. Like, the way I could describe that way of life at the start, the reason I can do that is because I'm far too familiar with it myself. I so often revert to that way of living that I described. Like, I'm far too familiar with all of that rushing and busyness and everything, trying to be so productive and keep all those plates spinning. I'm far too familiar with exhaustion. And actually, a wave of insecurity swept through the staff team when Pete started allocating these talks out to us. Because you're sort of like, what are you saying, Pete? Why have you asked me to speak on that particular thing? Like Anna Mason, who spoke last week, Pete just was like, you know, I just feel like we just need to speak about just being lukewarm and just not taking risks in our faith. And I just couldn't think of anyone better than you to speak on it. And Pete, like, we just need to address this whole being like control freak thing and just trying to like micromanage every area of your life. And I just think you'd be the perfect person to do that talk. I'm half joking. He actually was very pastoral about it and said, don't get insecure. But like the reality is, I'm not saying anything about Anna and why she got that topic. But for me, like, this is bang on. And I think he probably deep down knows that. This is bang on for me. I can revert to this. What is it? What is this? What is the heart of, what is the sort of the desire that's out of place that leads to the way of life that I started talking about? And it's the desire to be fruitful. The desire to be fruitful with our lives. If you can't relate to the language fruitful, it's not like an everyday sort of word. If you can't relate to that language, let me throw out some other words that we think give the flavor of what it means to desire to be fruitful with your life. You basically want, this is the summary, you want to have an impact on the world around you. You want your life to have an impact on the world around you. You want it to be meaningful, to like count for something. It probably means you want to make progress with your life. And again, you know, you want to succeed. You want to succeed with the things you do. You want them to be fruitful. That doesn't mean, and I'll go into this a little bit later, it doesn't mean it's just all selfish. It's just self-interested. You can pursue the most beautiful and holy of visions, but in the way of self-sufficiency that I'm going to be talking about tonight. But you do want to succeed, and a good life, like, doesn't mean Porsches and mansions necessarily, but just like you want things to go well. Like, you want the people around you to be happy and healthy, and like you just want life to be fruitful. You want to make a difference with the things you do. You've got visions and ideas and dreams and hopes for a future that you want to see come to pass. You want to see them happen. You want your life to give birth to things, to multiply things. You want to achieve things. You probably want to do things really, really well. Because if you do things really, really well, they'll be really, really fruitful. So can you relate to those words when I talk about being fruitful? So there's this desire to be fruitful with our lives that's under the skin, swirling around with all the other ones. I just want to say, like, where does that come from? Like, where's that started? And I would say it started with creation. Just like we were actually made by God to be fruitful, for our lives to have an impact on the world around us. That's how we've been made, and we get that. If you've been around at KXC for any length of time, you'll have heard us talking about particularly the Genesis creation narrative. And there's this bit in it where God's made Adam and Eve, and he blesses them and says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful. Increase the number, fill the earth and subdue it. And it's this whole idea that they were in the Garden of Eden, right, and relating brilliant, like just wholeheartedly towards God, with each other and towards the earth. And what God says, it's this extraordinary privilege he invites us into. He gives us his authority to co-work with him and take the reality of Eden, the patterns of life that existed in that place, and take them to the rest of the earth. That's what's our mandate as human beings, was to spread Eden to the whole of the earth, to subdue it, the chaos that surrounded Eden. That's our DNA. That's how we've been made. We've been made to be fruitful, to have an impact on the world around us. It's a God-given thing. That's why we desire to be fruitful. And yet, in that whole setup, in that beautiful picture and privilege, he set it up still in the way that he is God and we are not, right? That he was the creator and we are created. And we're doing it all in service of him, but he is ultimately God. But what happens next, and here's another emoji because you love the first one so much. This is an apple. I'm obviously referencing the story. And Adam, basically, God is God and he is created, but he's given this beautiful idea to go and spread Eden to the rest of the earth. But he's told about a tree he must not eat from. And he just cannot cope with not being God, right? Just has to grab at it, has to remove that uncertainty, that area about which he did not know, but God did. He had to grab at it. And we it's an imagery of an apple, but what he's doing is he's grabbing at being God. He's trying to take matters into his own hand and into his own strength in that moment. And I want to suggest that we've got this God-given desire to be fruitful. It's a good thing. And yet, so many of us, if you can relate in any way to the picture I described at the start of how you're living your life, so many of us, we're grabbing at the apple. We're grabbing at being God. We're trying to take it into our own hands. We want to have an impact in this world, but we're trying to do it in our own strength, where we are God. And the thing is with that is we're aiming for fruitfulness. We end up just exhausted because everything relies on us. It's all down to us. The burden on our back is just getting heavier and heavier as we try and do all of these different things, try and be so fruitful with our lives in our own strength. So you might feel some of these things, another cheery list. So this is, you'd be probably putting pressure just in areas of your life, perhaps multiple areas of life, pressure on all fronts. You're feeling probably over-responsible for pretty much anyone in your life. Like you just think, like, if they're in trouble, like, I need to help them. If they're there's a problem at work, I've got an idea, I can fix it. And this is the thing, because you want to have a positive impact, because you actually want to have influence, you almost have a drive towards perfectionism, because if you think you do it to the best of your ability, it will have a better impact. You want to fix everything. Before anyone's even finished the sentence telling you how sad they are, you're like coming up with solutions about how to fix it, right? I do it all the time. Then like you're trying to just be productive. You're just trying to make every moment count, which means you're getting busier and busier and busier as you fill every single moment, which means you're probably overworking. There's a slight red herring in here, like this is not a talk speaking down about hard work. That's not what we're talking about here. But sometimes it is a real risk, right, when we struggle with this. And then you just end up exhausted. So if you can relate to things in that list or the image that I described at the start, then you might well be a fellow sufferer like me. And one thing I want to clarify, though, is that this does not mean you're selfish. Can I just be really clear about this? Like, when you're chasing after selfish vision, it doesn't actually necessarily mean you're selfish. Like, you could have the most beautiful, holy, extraordinary vision for your life and how you want to help those around you. You might want to see clean water around the whole world. You might want to start something like Growing Hope. And reach families in this area. Like you might want to lead a church. You might want to set up a channel. You might want to be the best friend you possibly can to all everyone around you. You might want to reach the homeless community in this part of London. You'd have extraordinary, holy, God-given visions and plans for your life, and yet go about them in a way that is self-sufficient, where you've grabbed at the apple in order to try and achieve them. Does that make sense? It's not that this is about being selfish. It's about a way of approaching it all that puts all the pressure on you, like it's taken all onto you to make this thing happen. And so I just want to give some illustrations. Like before I worked here at KXC, I worked in the Houses of Parliament. I did 4 years working for a senior Labour MP who was a quite brilliant and faithful constituency MP over in East London. And the area that he represented and that I would help him with is statistically amongst the most deprived and vulnerable in the city, but therefore in the nation as well. So these are people who are most on the margins of our society. And what would happen, so part of my role, I would oversee the advocacy work for him. So people would come with housing, immigration, antisocial behaviour, debt problems, and there were lots of them. And they would bring them to the MP and therefore me for help to try and solve these things. I used to go home from this job just totally, totally shattered every day, and often sort of just crying to my wife Anna at home at the end of days. Because things like this, I will never forget where I'd spent a year working with a brilliant single mum with two kids, beautiful kids, and they were having housing difficulties, and it was assigned to me, it came across my desk to try and resolve their housing difficulties. And I'll never forget going out to the constituency surgery on the Friday before Christmas and with winter all around and having to basically sit there with her opposite me with her two kids and say, I'm really sorry, but I didn't get it done. I haven't been able to fix this. I haven't been able to get this resolved. And knowing full well what that would mean, she'd have to check her and her kids into the local police station for over that Christmas period. And for a moment, this is what I'll never forget, like the shock, the horror of it falls across her face, and yet she has kids, and so she turns it around, and she just turns to them and says, don't worry, kids, I'll take you for McDonald's on Christmas Day. And like, I go home from that just with this overriding sense of like, I failed. I did not get this across the line. That was down to me, and I totally, totally failed them. I should have worked harder, should have done more, should have thought another solution. What should I have done? And we've ended up here. I'll never forget a gay man who we got to know in the constituency who phoned us in an emergency from the immigration removal centre, and he was being deported to a country where to be gay was illegal and he'd likely face violent persecution and potentially death. And he phones us in desperation. He said, what can you do? Can you help me? And we scramble. It's a Friday afternoon and we do everything we can, and then we realise that the plane has taken off. And I don't know what happened to him. Didn't get it across the line. Didn't sort it. Never forget a woman who became a friend of mine over 3 years, a constituent, who was just in debt and was really having real problems with their housing. And spent 3 years going to court for her and all these different things to try and make sure her house wasn't repossessed. It's the only thing she had. Never forget phoning her, giving her a call, and her answering and saying, Pete, it's gone, and I'm having to go back to Latvia. Like these things, the reason I tell you these things is I would go home with the heaviest burden on my back, thinking all of that was down to me. All of that was down to me. And then fast forward a few years, and here we are at KHC, and I'm working here. And you know what? I've just brought it with me. And now all of your spiritual welfare is down to me. and like that's sometimes you can just slip into that mindset of like, I've got to say the right things. I've got to do everything I can. I've got to make sure it's taught, because otherwise they'll be offended. They'll go off on the wrong track. And like, blah, 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 blah. That wasn't a specific person, by the way. But like, it's like just pressure. Just work really hard on this thing. It's just like, got to remember, I'm not God. Yeah. Not that any of you thought that was the case. But I've got to remember, like, it's not ultimately down to me. Yeah. This is God's. These are his battles. I just want to say, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're chasing after selfish things to operate and live like this. You'd be going after the holiest, most brilliant things, and yet somehow grab at the apple and grab at being God, and you'll wind up exhausted with a heavy load on your back. Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians has this brilliant verse in it. And I just want to use it as like as a hinge point in the talk and just to like frame how we can move forward with this whole thing. There's a beautiful bit before it, which you should read, but from verse 20. Now to him, that's God, not you and I. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, first thing I love about this is Paul's just worshiping, right? He's just like, it's just flowing out as worship because he knows God is worthy of worship. But he sets up two different ideas in here. The first is that which we can ask or imagine. In other words, the things we can do, the limits of our sphere and our influence, all that we can ask and imagine, and then there's immeasurably more. There's this stuff that we can ask or imagine, the sum of all our efforts and our imagination and our creativity, and then there's some more, and it's the immeasurably more that comes when it's his power at work within us. So to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. There's the stuff that we could do that's within the realms of our possibility and effort. It's not that this is like you do nothing with your life and this is like everything happens. You can do some good stuff, right? But I want to live in the immeasurably more. I want to live in this place over here. I want to pitch my tent over here where I walk in the power of God and life of the Spirit so that the immeasurably more happens and not just what I can conceive and plan and work out in my own strength, right? And I hope that we as a collective community, as a church here, that's where we want to pitch our tent, in the immeasurably more, when extraordinary things happen. So take Patton as an example. It's all right. Like, it's okay as a resource. Like, there's a pretty nice looking website out there that you could go on and explore, and I recommend you do. But like, it's all right. And there's some good ideas on there and some stuff that will help you. And you'll get into threes and fours, and that is a really good thing. And so in and of itself, like, it is okay. I don't think it's awful. I think it's okay. But you know what? I don't want to settle for that. I want to see the immeasurably more. I want to see the life of the Spirit break out in each and every one of those groups. You can get together and do stuff in this realm, or you can get together and see this stuff happen. And what I want to see is blowing right through this church is total transformation, because the power of God is at work in the groups and not because we're following the whole structure of the group really, really well. Do you see what I mean? Like, let's live in the realm of the immeasurably more and not in our own strength. This is, if you look at the scriptures, gospel account, if you look at the testimony of history, then you will realize that we as people, we as humankind, what we wanted in a savior, what we wanted in our Jesus, in our Messiah, was to be a warrior king, riding in on a stallion with a sword, and he was coming in to defeat the Roman Empire. That's what we were hoping for. That's what we could ask or imagine. That's what we could sum up and create, was this idea of a powerful soldier just coming in and defeating the Roman Empire and temporarily setting us free from oppression. And yet we got Jesus Christ. We got Christ crucified. We got a guy coming over the hill on the humblest of animals, a donkey, weeping over Jerusalem, coming into the city, laying down his life. What we could ask or imagine was a soldier who would defeat the Roman Empire. And what we got was Jesus, who died and then rose again and defeated not just the Roman Empire and its grip over us. It defeated the grip of the grave over every single one of us for the whole of eternity, right? We went for this, and what we got was the immeasurably more. We got the risen Christ Jesus, and he is available by the power of his Holy Spirit to each and every one of us today. We have a God who's about the immeasurably more. That's who it is that we worship. And so our invitation is to live not in our own strength, not where we are God, with the stuff that we can come up with, is to live over here in the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the risen, the life of the risen Christ, Jesus. And yet it's hard to live over here, right? It's so easy to just end back over here, working our way, working, striving to make things happen. It's harder to live over here. And so I want to just talk, there's loads of triggers that almost like gravitational pull, that like pull you back into a way of self-sufficiency where it's all down to you. And there's loads of them, but I just want to talk about one, and I hope it will help you tap into this. And this is the trigger. The unknown. Something in your life you just don't know the answer to. A future that could go either way. Feels a bit uncertain. You're just waiting on something to happen and shift in your life, and it just hasn't happened yet. So there's a question mark in your life, an unknown, an uncertain, a period of waiting. And the thing is with these, when we face those moments in our life, and they're actually really regular, but like we face those moments, we've got two options. And it's a trigger that will either lead us to self-sufficiency, or it'll be one that can lead us into the immeasurably more. And that's what I want to talk about. So this is what I think can happen when we are faced with the unknown, is that we can either go to control, or we can go to, I've realized I've got to do my hands a different way around to what I thought it was. We can either go to control, where we just try and like, oh goodness, I actually don't know how this is going to go. I don't know how this is going to go. So I'm going to just try and control the environment in every way I can. I'm just going to work my ass off to try and make sure this thing happens and goes the right way. Or we can go the other way, which is the way of curiosity. And what I want to say is that this way over here is the way of self-sufficiency, where we grab at the apple, we go in our own strength. And the way over here, the way to curiosity is through faith. And curiosity just means that you look at that question mark and you wonder, okay, Lord, what are you up to? Let's actually lean into this gap, this waiting, this uncertainty, and find out what you're up to and how you want to use it and for good. And so over here, essentially what you've got is this whole idea that the circumstance in front of you just feels big and it feels fixed. Like it just feels like this big thing. And so what you do in that moment is the character of God starts to feel a bit fluid to you. Circumstance fixed, but the character of God fluid. And you think about that in the creation narrative where the serpent comes to Adam, right, in the story we've just been talking about, and he starts to just sow seeds of doubt. Really? Why doesn't he want you to eat from that apple in the tree? Like, do you know why he's without, you know, all these sort of sowing doubts about the character of God. And so Adam grabs at the apple and he goes to self-sufficiency. And yet over here, and you can probably see where I'm going, over here is this whole idea that you know the character of God is fixed. Like, you know that he's good. You know he's all powerful. You know that he's been for you. You know he's faithful. You know he's with you right now. You know that. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so because the character of God is fixed in your life through faith, then you actually realize, well, maybe the circumstance is fluid. Maybe it doesn't have to be that way. Or even if that circumstance is saying, maybe he's going to use it for something extraordinary. And so you start to explore. Okay, Lord, I'm going to lean in and faith here. You are good. You must be up to something. I'm going to lean in and I'm going to explore. If you want to explore more about that, the whole idea of curiosity as a pattern, then really encourage you to go to pattern.org.uk/curiosity because on there is an extraordinary interview with a man called Dr. Roger Bretherton. And he looks at the practice of curiosity from like a biblical angle, but also from a psychological angle and why it's such a profound thing to engage in. So anyway, you can go to control or you can go to curiosity. And we haven't just made this up. So if you go to the scriptures, you go to Matthew and you find the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is doing this extraordinary teaching about his manifesto. And in this passage here, which is essentially, I won't read it all, but essentially he's talking about, do not worry about this or worry about that. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, etc., etc. It goes on to verse 31. And says, so obviously the people that you're speaking to have a question mark in their life, right? Otherwise, why would Jesus be talking about worrying? There's a question mark in their life. And what worry does is it leads to control. I think we're all familiar with that. We start to worry about something, just try and control everything about it. And what Jesus does, he says, so do not worry. So do not worry, but seek first the kingdom of God, right? Do not worry, seek first the kingdom of God. Those are the two reactions to a question mark. And the word he used for seek, in terms of seek first, is a word called soteo. And it means either seeking, sometimes it translates as looking, but often it's translated as wanting. So what is it that you want, he says to a guy in John's gospel. What do you want? And so in this scenario where these people have obviously a big question mark, he's saying, well, you can either worry and go to control, or you can seek first me, want me above all other things. And it says, and everything else should be added unto you. So what's he saying? You know, remember the dotted line with what went above it? It's like, seek me first, get me above that line, get me in the right place. And every other concern that you've got, it's not that there won't be question marks, but you will find them in the context of worship. Right? So that's what he's going for here. He's like, go to control, or you can go to curiosity, trust me. And what happens when we explore these two ways is like this way, it is like, it's almost like the easiest way, right? So you know, like the narrow gate, the narrow way that Jesus talks about in the gospel. This is the wide gate, like, this is the wide way. This is so easy to go down, where we face a situation and we try and control it. But what happens is that as you try and control it and micromanage everything, just keep everything neat and tidy and under control, your whole life just starts to shrink. So it's a wide opening that goes into just this narrow life where your faith is just shrinking, your prayer life is shrinking, adventure is shrinking. It's neat and it's tidy and it's under control, but it's shrinking. But you go over to the other side and you start to you start with a narrow gate, right? But it somehow leads to a wide open space. You start to choose faith in a moment. You choose to trust the character of God and realize he's entirely trustworthy. So you explore that situation and you start to explore, well, why don't we just pray for the girl in the shop and just see what happens? And look at an expansive way that opens up as faith builds. As the immeasurably more starts to take place. And this is what Eugene Peterson, the late writer Eugene Peterson, says. This is brilliant and brutal. So let's go for it. He says this, the secularized mind, and by that he's just mean the mind that's moving away from worship of Jesus, right? The mind that's just increasingly moving away from that. The secularized mind is terrorized by mysteries, the unknown. Thus it makes lists, labels people, assigns roles, and solves problems. But a solved life is a reduced life. These tightly bound up people never take great faith risks. They deny or ignore mysteries and diminish human existence to what could be managed, controlled, and fixed. That's this way over here. Managing, controlling, fixing, shrinking. Right? It's a reduced life, and yet over here it's a bit more wild, it's a bit more uncertain, yet it's a life of faith in the power of the Spirit, and things start to open up, and it's a lot more messy, but it's a lot more fun. I just want to talk to you about the last few months here at KXE, just to ground this. So we were just motoring along just fine, and then we get to around August time, and we sort of not get kicked out of here. We have to move out of here because they're doing some emergency building works. You're probably familiar with this. I hope you're all familiar with this. If you followed our Instagram over the summer, you'd have been laughing for most of it because it's so crazy. But anyway, we get out of here. We go to another venue. Then 2 weeks later, that floods, and then we have to move out of that one. Anyway, we end up without any buildings. Reserve buildings gone. And while all of this is going on, Pete and B, our esteemed leaders, are just holidaying in the south of France and just drinking wine and olives. They're just having an amazing time together. And then here, back at the team, we're like, oh, my goodness, this is all falling apart. Like, I felt the pressure of it, if I'm honest. I was like, oh gosh, They've literally poured their heart and soul into this church. They've worked for years and years and years on this thing, just pouring themselves into it. And in 1 week, I've managed to disintegrate the whole thing. You know, welcome back, guys. No buildings, no church, nothing. It's just falling apart. Like, feeling the pressure. And so did I try and revert to this way of life? Yes, I did give it a go. Like, did I try and go to the controlling one? Yes. Did I spend an hour and a half praying, walking around King's Cross, going to new buildings, just trying to find a building that would have our service that weekend? I went to Google. I went to the art college up in the thing, which have always said no to us, but I thought I'd try it again. Went to this thing called New Day, which I still don't know quite what it is as an organisation. Knocked on them, emailed bishops, phoned other priests with other churches. And it was just, no. And then we sort of gathered together as a team. And it was just like their faith more than mine. And it's just like, well, what if the Lord's in it? Rather than worry and control, like, what if we just realize God's good, he's for us, he's his church and not ours, and actually he's faithful right now to us, and what if we started to explore whether the Lord's in it, and that maybe he's going to do something wonderful, and we booked Paul and Quirk Academy. It can take 60 people on seats or 100 people standing, so we didn't have any seats, and we just ran people in, and an extraordinary night of worship and prayer just broke out. And it was the beginning of a journey where it took us to Scala. We'd been wanting to go in Scala for ages. We had a month in Scala at this miraculous rate where we end up doing this series on revival in the heart of the most iconic venue in the heart of this part of the city, where we have a longing for cultural renewal. Like, it's an amazing thing. Wouldn't have happened if we'd not been kicked out of here and all the other buildings. And then we end up in this series right here, right now. We had a whole other series planned. A whole other one that was planned. I planned it. I thought it was quite good. And yet the Lord had other plans. And here we are talking about it. And we're like all so excited about this. There was something going on in the life of our church. And it isn't in the realms of what we could ask or imagine or what we could have done. It's in the realms of the immeasurably more that came about through a question mark that we had to respond to in faith and not through worry and control. Does that make sense? So over here, it's very confusing for me. Over here, you've got like, you respond to a question mark, action stations. Like, how am I going to fix this situation? Over here, you've got interesting or fascinating, because you're at KC. Fascinating. What is the Lord up to in this thing? Like, what's he doing here? Over here, you've got the ask or the imagine, and over here, you've got the immeasurably more. Over here, you've got the predictable and the safe. And over here, you've got adventure. Over here, things go to plan, guys. We can make plans, they can go to plan. And then over here, by definition, I think they don't go to plan because you surrender your plans to the will of God and just see what he is up to out of curiosity. Over here, you've got striving, hard work, keep going, make it happen, exhaustion. Over here, you've got abiding, remaining in Jesus and in the power of his spirit at work in your life. This is the key verse for all of this. Jesus says, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You've got the way of exhaustion and you've got the way of fruitfulness. So I want to ask you, as Eugene Peterson writes this in The Message, are you tired? Are you worn out? This is Jesus. Burned out on religion, come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Work is a part of it. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. As I come into land, because we want to be really practical, we want to actually help us try and walk in this stuff. Like, what are the rhythms of grace, the unforced rhythms of grace that can help us go this way into a life of faith and curiosity and adventure and wide open space rather than this way? And I just wanted, that none of these are silver bullets. Like, these aren't meant to fix the whole problem for you, but they're just little ideas that you could try and practice off the back of this, just to start stepping into this more habitually. One of them would be Sabbath. Like, Do you take a Sabbath? It's a whole day of the week where you don't do any work. There's other elements to it, but like you rest. It's for rest and worship. Do you do it? Like, I try and do it every Friday. That I try and Sabbath every single Friday. Just to anchor it this week, like, I had a set aside time on Thursday to try and write this talk. And didn't do it. Just didn't get it done. Just didn't land it. And so I go into Friday, family day, time of rest and worship. And it's like a war inside of me. Because I know that I'm going to have to sit and preach at three services. There's going to be 600 people all looking at me, and I need to say something not very far away. And so here I am on my Sabbath. I've got to be ruthless to not just basically take the kids to the park and go, off you go, and just like get the phone out, like curiosity, faith, like what diagram could I draw, like all this sort of stuff. And it's not like it can mask. We think it's like sitting down at a laptop and working for 6 hours. It's not. It can just be this subtle addiction just to progress and fruitfulness in your mind. Just you never, ever rest. I've got to be ruthless and just say, no, I'm not going to do that. You are good, God. Your character's fixed. So I'm trusting that Saturday night you'll be able to help me out and get this stuff done. So this is what Marva Dawn says about this. A great benefit of Sabbath keeping is that we learn to let God take care of us. Not by becoming passive and lazy, but in the freedom of giving up our feeble attempts to be God in our own lives. Grabbing the apple. I can do it, God. I can do it. I can do it. Sabbath is just a practical thing, a monument in your week that helps anchor you in the reality that you're not God and that He is. Do you do it? Be interesting to try it. If you don't, if you want to learn more about Sabbath, go back to our Emotionally Healthy Spirituality series. Find Tim May's talk on rest and rhythms, rest and Sabbath, and just into it. It's a phenomenal talk. Really, really encourage you to listen to it. Also, www.pattern.org.uk/Sabbath. We just interviewed John Mark Comer, a pastor in Portland, Oregon, this week about Sabbathing, and it's really, really interesting. Check it out. Slowing. Second, I'm doing three. Second one, slowing. If Sabbath is like a day in the week where it's like a monument or cathedral in time, as one author puts it, then like slowing is like how you go about in the rest of your week to try and make things a bit more manageable. And so here's a couple of quotes about it. There is a pervasive form of contemporary violence. It's called activism and overwork. The rush and pressure of modern life are a form, perhaps the most common form, of its innate violence. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone and everything, that's what I was describing at the start, right? That was the plates thing, don't drop the balls, help everyone and everything, is to succumb to violence. It kills the root of inner wisdom, which makes work fruitful. Thomas Merton, second one, Dallas Willard, hurry is the great enemy of souls in our day. Being busy is mostly a condition of our outer world. It's having many things to do, but being hurried is a problem of the soul. It's being so preoccupied with myself and what myself has to do, taking everything on myself, that I am no longer able to be fully present with God and fully present with you. There is no way a soul could thrive when it's hurried. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. The way that I'm trying to do this, and this sounds, you know, so simple, but like I realize, like, my phone, it's an addiction thing. Like, it's just this thing that makes me productive the entire time. And so I just have this really simple thing that I'm trying at the moment, experimenting with it, which is to not go on my phone when I am traveling anywhere on foot. So if I'm walking from home, 10 minutes into the office or back again, or down to the shop to get lunch and back again, or to a meeting or back again, I'm not going to reach for my phone and go on it and just try and fill that time. Because the reality is, it's exactly what I want to do. So I get my coat and I go out of the office, I step onto the street and I almost simultaneously go like that, right? I don't know if you can relate to that, but you're just like, obviously this is how I walk to the shop, right? And I'm just going to get that email done. I'm just going to keep that thing ticking over. It's just an addiction to productivity, of this idolizing of fruitfulness. And what I've realized as I've tried to stop doing this is that actually the world will be fine if for the next 3.5 minutes while I go and get a ham and cheese sandwich from Sainsbury's and get back to the office. Like, it doesn't all depend on me. And so as I go to do that and I don't do it, it's like, oh Lord, God, you're God. I'm not God. Like, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to put you back above the line. in my life. And so it's just a really simple thing. It sounds pretty pathetic, but like it's making a difference in this short time that I've been trying to experiment with it. And obviously, if you want to find out more, you can go to pattern.org.uk /slowing, which is amazing. And that's another guy, same guy, John Motkoma, who we interviewed on Monday. And this is actually genuinely brilliant. Anna Mason did this interview, and it's far better than my one. Anyway, so check out slowing as a practice you want to do. Final one, silence. Now, if you're addicted to fruitfulness and to all of the way of life that I described at the start, you will find this excruciating. You will find this very, very difficult. Because silence, it's like, it's the same as waiting. It's just like, doesn't feel fruitful, right? It's not progress. And so we find it's like I'm just sitting here in the presence of God, which means solitude most of the time. But I'm just sitting here and I'm trying to just be in the presence of God. And that's really frustrating for someone who just needs to make a difference all of the time and keep things moving forward. This is what Susan Muto says about it. Silence is not to be shunned as empty space. That's what we think it is. Like anything that's not progress, it's just a wasted empty space. It's not to be shunned as empty space, but to be befriended as fertile ground for intimacy with God. Worship. This is what we're trying to do. They're not silver bullets, but we're just trying to find practices that could start getting Jesus back above the line. Start cultivating that fireplace into which our fruitfulness, our good God-given desire for fruitfulness can sit. Yeah. So we make an impact in the world, but we do it in his strength and not in ours. We do it with worship and not where we become God. I think this is what God would want to say to you today if you're struggling with this stuff. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. Now, the vast army is obviously not the one he's talking about in Chronicles. It could be just it's just all of these plays. I can't let anyone down. I just need to keep these things going. Keep them going. It's the vast army of things to do. For the battle is not yours, but God's.